marriage of their son and daughter. What a great, great night. How many were here for that occasion? Oh, it was a full house. Many of you were here. What a blessing. I thought Pastor Tyson did a great job with a message, a lot of pressure. I know him reasonably well. I can tell when he's a little more nervous than normal. I think that was true Friday night. Sarah Goslovich, I don't know as well, but she did a great job directing, coordinating with her team, the wedding. And then Josh Connable and others putting together the gym for the reception afterwards was just fantastic. A wonderful night. We have, I think, three more weddings right around the corner, so this is a neat time of the year for weddings. But our congratulations to the Trigstads and also to the Penleys. For those interested in the Pastor's Heart class, the class will begin in 2 weeks. Next Sunday, I'll be meeting with the College Career Group for a special session. And then on the following Sunday, we'll start the next rotation for the Heart class. Many of you have been asking about my health. I feel much, 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 much better. Thank you for praying. I'm a little behind on my emails, phone calls, and visits, so if you are expecting any of those, I'm working towards that mountain right now, and hopefully it will become a plain by God's grace soon. But thank you for your patience. Thank you for your prayer support. We're doing really, really well, and I'm encouraged. A couple of prayer items. One, this Tuesday is known as Super Tuesday for us here in our country. That's an important date. It could very possibly be after the end of that day that we'll know our candidates for the Democratic Party and for the Republican Party, at least have a pretty good indication where that's all going. For those who are not as familiar with our Wednesday night format, we have a prayer meeting here. I've been going through the Hallel Psalms. We've been praying for our church family and missions and so on. But I've also been doing little excerpts on our candidates and hopefully making you more aware of those running for these various offices so that you can pray and vote intelligently. Right now we have 7 candidates in those 2 major parties. We have been looking at their theological backgrounds, what they believe, at least what they have verbalized. We've been looking at their family life. We've been looking at who funds them. That's important to know. And then we've been also starting to introduce what are their positions on various topics. So if I asked our group Wednesday night which presidential candidate theologically is a United Methodist, very liberal, but United Methodist, who would you say? So all of you would answer, I'm sure, because you were listening very carefully on Wednesday nights. You would say Hillary Clinton. If I asked you which presidential candidate is a liberal Jew, but not a practicing Jew, basically agnostic at best, does not participate in any religion, which candidate would you say? You say Bernie Sanders. Good. If I ask you which candidate attends seasonally a liberal United Presbyterian church, you would say Donald Trump. If I said which candidate attends a conservative Southern Baptist church in Houston, Texas, you would say what? If I ask you which candidate is a Catholic but appreciates evangelicalism and occasionally attends a Southern Baptist associate church, you would say who? Good. If you had a man who was converted from Catholicism to the Anglican Church of America, you would say who? John Kasich. If I mentioned the candidate who belongs to a theological cult, a work salvation cult, you would say who? Ben Carson. Yes, Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, so I've been going over those type of things so you would understand the theology of the people and then also their family backgrounds. I think that's very important. If folks can't take care of their own family, you hardly wonder how they can take care of the house of God for a pastor or for a president. How can they take care of a country if they can't even mind their own business at home? So we've been looking at those themes and just the positions. And what we're trying to do for that Bible study is largely create within each of us a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, where you're looking at everything in life through the filter of the Scriptures and the perfect standard of Christ himself, and then making those assessments based on your discernment of your knowledge of the Word and of Christ. And this is where Christians are really lacking today, is on the topic of discernment. We're not real discerning people. And I hope that will not be said of our church, that we're gullible, naive, and not informed. So we want to be knowledgeable and then to seek the Lord, especially for our country. We're at a critical turning point once again. So let's pray for our country. If you'd like to know more about what a caucus is, Dale Larson, Dale, stand just for a moment. Remain standing. Dale will meet in room 109. He's extremely knowledgeable of the whole political process. and can give you information how important it is for believers, especially to get involved at the local level on our caucus night, which is this Tuesday. He will also meet before the evening service tonight just to give you information and help kind of coach you in that process. The church does not have an affiliate political party that we support or endorse or a candidate. That's not our motivation here. Our motivation is for you to be informed and knowledgeable and be a very godly Christian citizen here in this great country of America. So let's pray for our country and for its leaders. For some of our people, Mary Becker's very weak, still in the hospital, has encouraged us to pray but not to have many visitors. So if you can respect that, that would be great. Also, I think I saw Joe Pace. Joe, great to track you and see you here this morning. That's a blessing to see. Also to see Ivy May. Steve, can you have Steve stand? Stand, please. Yay. Thank you. Steve has four beautiful girls, and we're so happy for him. He's a mountain man. He's deaf, so this means happy, laughter, cheer, applaud, yes. So we applaud. Great news, and this is Ivy May's first service to church as well. So congratulations. Really, really exciting. How adorable. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come together with incredible freedoms. And our heart goes out to our fellow sisters and brothers in countries like Pakistan and Afghanistan, where they do not enjoy these liberties. Their lives may be threatened. They're treated less than human. And Lord, we pray for them even this morning. And we are so thankful that you have set us free from sin, that you have allowed us to see truth through the work of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we are thankful that as Bible-believing Christians, we did not come to you because of a terror or a fear or because someone said to repent or to be executed. We thank you, Lord, that our faith is in you. We thank you that it's the love of God that drives the gospel. We thank you for the love of God that should motivate our hearts to love you and to love others. I pray that we would be constrained by such love to serve. Lord, we pray for this country that we enjoy today. You know already who the next president and vice president and the next Supreme Court justice member, and the list goes on. Nothing has taken you off guard and never will. But you've told us to be responsible. You've told us to pray for the kings and those which are in authority so that we could live peaceably in the land and have a good life and a life of influence. So, Lord, I pray for our country, pray for our present administration. We pray for their souls, those that need you as Savior. We pray, Lord, that there would be people in offices of authority that have a fear for you, a right respect, and a conscience. And so, Lord, we just pray for our land. We pray for this upcoming Tuesday that you would superintend that process. And we know that you're a merciful God, and you know what's best for us as a land. And Lord, if we've already crossed over that line where there is no return, help us to accept those consequences. So, Lord, just be merciful and gracious to us. We also want to pray for our church family here. So many needs and so many blessings. And I just pray that for our gathering this morning, we'd be encouraged and strengthened. We pray that you bless us here. And now as we look into your word, we ask that you would especially open our eyes to see these wondrous truths of your Son. In whose name we pray, amen and amen. Gospel of John, chapter 9. Our theme of the series in the gospel has been to come and to see Christ and some quality about him. This morning we're going to look at the divine optometrist. Many of you have an eye doctor. Some of your issues they can address, and some of those are beyond correction. I'm thankful that we have a divine, heavenly, great physician, however, who can make all things right for the believer. And ultimately, that aspect of salvation and his glorification will set us all straight, whether it be with our eyes, our backbones, or whatever parts of our body that are in decline. We're thankful for the hope of a glorified, resurrected body. That is a final aspect of salvation. Begins with justification. From there, it goes through sanctification and ultimately glorification. this morning in John chapter 9, verse 1, if this is the only thing I said and this is the only thing you read this morning, I think it would be sufficient. Here's the Lord, the context. He has been speaking on the Temple Mount during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a fall feast. He has made a very clear statement as to his identity. He's made himself equal to God. The Pharisees have gone ballistic over his claims, have picked up stones to stone him, and he passes by them and leaves the Temple Mount area. From there, between that feast and the winter feast of Hanukkah, which is described in chapter 10 of John, we find this account. So somewhere between October and December is the setting of this event. Just several months away from there will be his crucifixion there in the upcoming spring. Here Jesus is passing by, context Jerusalem. Whether his disciples saw this man or not, Jesus did. Whether anyone cares for you, Jesus cares. Whether anyone else sees you, Jesus sees you. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind. Now, how did he know he was blind? Probably pretty self-apparent. How did he know he was blind from his birth? That takes a little bit more information. Being God, Jesus would be aware of such details. Perhaps this man, as he begged, was a common beggar at a common location. It was pretty clear about his past. Again, we don't know all the details as to this point of knowledge. But what we do know is that Christ sees people. He sees you. He sees problems. He sees your problems. And he doesn't pass by your problems. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. And he's so compassionate. He wants to minister to you in your time of need. And so Christ is going to teach that about himself in this wonderful passage. Now, as he sees the man, apparently pauses, and will make this a teaching opportunity with his disciples. The disciples look at Jesus, and they're going to ask him a question. A question that is the question of all ages, really. Why do people suffer? And how do we survive suffering and trials? In fact, it's amazing. The very first book of the Bible written is not Genesis. Chronologically, the first book of the Bible written through inspiration is the book of Job. So it's interesting that the very first book that God gives his people in written form is Job. And Job deals with what? The topic of suffering. I think that's significant because God knows that we in a fallen world suffer. He wants us to know how to suffer, how to trust him, whether he slay us or not, how to trust him for those times. It's amazing. The same theme is true in the New Testament. Often the question is asked, which is the first book written? It probably wasn't Matthew. It was likely James. And if you're familiar with the book of James, what's its theme? It deals again with the theme of suffering. So the first book in the Old Testament, likely the first book in the New Testament, both deal with a very common issue that we all face or will face, and that's suffering. And so the disciples really want to know what's the purpose behind suffering. What's the reason or the cause? And what they ask here really reveals a lot about their theology or the lack thereof. They say, Master, looking at the blind man, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the first question I have to ask is, how many sins did Ivy Mae Spencer commit while in Sarah's womb for 9 months? I'm just curious, how many sins did that little darling girl commit in her mother's womb? None. That girl's perfect. Halo and all. You know, what a dumb question. Is it because this man sinned in the mother's womb that he was born blind? Cause, effect, sin, born blind? Or does it suggest that they might even think that the soul or the spirit pre-existed conception? Where that spirit or soul lived in a prior life, maybe in a form of reincarnation. Now, what do you think of that? Well, that's nonsense. That's New Age thinking, and some of the other cults teach the pre-existence of the soul, where you have this soul bank over here, and at conception, God takes the soul out of the stall and conduits it to the body that was just conceived, and unites soul with body with a pre-existing soul. That's foolishness. The soul, the spirit, is created at the moment of conception. So it's really an odd question. Is this the one who sinned, which led to his birth, being blind at birth. Maybe the better question, you know, is it was it his parents that sinned? You know, when our little granddaughter Bella was born just recently, and she had a very, and still does, has a very rare disease, my first question was, what sins did Bella commit? You got to be kidding. Never crossed my mind. Now, did it cross my mind, is it John's sin? And I got thinking about that. He went hunting on the Lord's Day 2 years ago. He really did. And he shot an illegal bear. Okay? And he turned himself in. But he hunted on the Lord's Day. So I'm thinking, why does his daughter have a problem? Is it his sin? No, I didn't think that way. Now, sometimes it can be the parent's sin that causes problems with the birth of a child. We have ministry here with folks who have had babies that were born whose mother was hooked on crack or heavy alcohol or some sexual disease, and it affected drastically that child. And it wasn't his or her sin. It was the mother's or the father's or both that led to a sad consequence. So there can be those examples. Now, notice their paradigm. It's either or. Is it because of his sin or because of the parent's sin? And they don't leave a lot of wiggle worm for any other options. And so we're asking the Lord this question. And it's a good question, but very limited in what they thought would be the answers. The answers are many. The answers to the question, why do people suffer? Why is there sickness? Why is there death? There's many answers to that question. Now, in a broad generalization, I can say this. Broad generalization, all sickness, all disease, and all death is because of sin. It's because of sin. Adam's sin. Okay? So we can go back and answer the question, why is this person suffering? Why are they dying? Why do they have a disease? It's sin-related generalization. The problem comes in when you try to specialize and make it specific, saying this person is suffering because they had performed or conducted themselves in an ungodly way where they sinned. That's where there's a breakdown, because it doesn't always work that way. It isn't always because you're suffering is that you sinned. There's a number of reasons. Now, Jesus is going to give a reason. And we see here in one of these perfect teaching opportunities, it's almost like a parent with a child, where the parent sees something going on and says to their son or daughter, look, let me talk about this a little bit more. Here's the situation. Let me tell you how God views the situation. And then let's talk about what we can practically do in view of God's thinking on this matter. Great teaching opportunity. So Jesus hears their question and he's going to answer. And he says, look, guys, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. There's other options. And in this case, this is the reason this man was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Wow, that's powerful. So he's saying, theologically, guys, you got to expand your thinking to understand there's a lot of reasons why people suffer. And in this case, here's the theology behind this man's blindness. Is that God had in mind all along to permit this man to be blind, so later I would come here and do the works of my Father for the power of God to heal this guy. And to do it in such a way, and because of the conditions of this man, that everyone will stand back and say, that was impossible. And then I can say to you, the Lord Jesus speaking, that with God all things are possible. And I'll do this in such a way and in such a manner to bring glory to my to his name, and to make it so clear where people stand back and say, that was impossible. It's a miracle. God did it. And so sometimes the Lord allows us to go through these sufferings and trials and health issues where he has in mind to absolutely heal you. Now, that's encouraging. There's nothing wrong for you to pray to remove your shingles. There's nothing wrong with you to pray to God, say, Lord, I've got this particular type of cancer. Deliver me completely from it, and miraculously. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to do these things. The Apostle Paul, on three occasions, had come to the Lord and plead with God and believed that God was able to heal him and asked for God to remove that thorn. And the Lord happened to say no, no, and no. So the Lord didn't deliver Paul, but he did say to Paul, what I will do for you, I'll give you the grace to endure and go through this in a manner that will still bring glory to me. So I'm thankful that God's grace is available for all of us for our trials. It's really sufficient. But in this case, he's saying, guys, this is designed by God to make manifest his works. So very, very, very powerful statement being made here. Now, when it comes to these healings in the scriptures, when the Lord does it and manifests the works of God, notice these similarities throughout the four Gospels. There's 35 different types of miracles. And a lot of those miracles deal with physical health afflictions. And so study all the miracles of the New Testament, and you can at least boil it down to six or more points. In every case, Jesus healed by just saying the word or just touching the individual. He didn't use medicine. He wasn't opposed to it. I'm not opposed to medicine. You have in Timothy's account a medicinal use of alcohol, a little wine for your stomach's sake. But here, when Jesus gets involved, it's just his word. And it's done. Secondly, Jesus heals that person instantly. Now, there may be a two-stepper where, in this case, he's going to tell him to do something and then he's going to go and wash and it happens. But it happens quite suddenly and instantly when he obeys. We see that Jesus will heal completely. So much so that the person healed, they begin serving their family. They get up and they begin walking. They carry their bed. They're leaping or jumping with joy. Complete healing when Jesus got involved. Every person that came to Jesus with a physical affliction, every single one of them he healed, as far as record gives us. And when he heals, it's always tangible. It isn't the person saying, I have these things you can't put your hand on or see. Every time he heals, it's the withered hand that now is healed. It's the hunchback of another name where he straightens upper back. It's the man who's blind who now in this passage will see. It's tangible. It's provable. And usually it's some organic issue that now he addresses by his touch and by his power. And in the Gospels, it says that every kind of disease and sickness, when they brought those people to Jesus, he healed them. Nothing too hard for the Lord. There is nothing too hard for God. Whatever you're going through, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. He can remove it entirely if he so chooses, or he can give you more grace and grace upon grace to go through it and endure it. What a wonderful God we have. So we have here in this passage, the Lord's going to teach these men about his power and manifest the works of God. Now, notice in the Old Testament, which is going to be noted in all four Gospels, that is that when the Messiah comes, that you can count on him doing certain things through the prophetic word. And one of the things, if you are looking for Messiah, is that when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. So if you're watching these 3.5 years of ministry of Jesus, you're watching and you're listening and you're hearing reports of Jesus healing those which were blind. That should have drawn your attention back to a big scroll called Isaiah, where it talks about the Messiah and certain qualities when he appears that you will notice, one of which is to open the blind eyes. They should have known. They should have known this is supernatural. This is Messiah. He's here with us. They should have picked it up readily. Now, I have great eyesight, or at least I used to have great eyesight. I don't know what it'd be like to be blind. I really don't. I was walking this week. I'm trying to do better than 21 workouts in the year 2016. So I'm going on these long walks around our block, around 800 yards. So doing these long walks. And in our neighborhood, we got this really cool couple. Their names are Don and Linda. They live 3 houses up from us. And Don is blind. Don's right there. I see Don. Okay. I'm walking around the neighborhood this week. I'm coming back towards our house. And Don has walked out of the house. He's gone to the mailbox. And he's doing something with the mailbox. I don't know if he's booby-trapping the mailbox. He's rigging the mailbox. And he's taking a lot of time. And I'm way up the road. I'm thinking, do I scream down at Don? Because he can't see me. He didn't know. I've watched him the whole time until right now. He had no idea. And I could have yelled, hey, Don! And he would stop, and I could have talked for a moment. but he was just finishing. And then I'm assuming that Don knows how many steps from the mailbox to the driveway, how many steps up the driveway, how many across, how many steps he's got to go up to the door. And I'm guessing he knows it well, but he's going through a mental process of counting. I'm guessing. Don will go out in his front yard. This is unbelievable. And he will weed their beautiful front yard. Okay? So he'll be out in the grass sitting there. He's blind and feeling the grass. And he can discern the difference between the grass and the weed, and he'll pull it. Okay? So I'm thinking of Don. I'm thinking of calling out. I just watched him. I didn't want to mess up his steps as he's walking in the house, so I was at a little bit of distance. But I thought, here's a man who's never seen me. He's heard my voice. And I prayed for you, Don, at that moment. I also thought, you know, Don probably has tried to figure out in his mind what Will Senn looks like and what other people look like. I'm guessing. And when God gives him his eyes at glorification, we're all in one really big happy reunion in heaven. He will look at me and he will look at others. He'll probably say, you know, I always wondered what you look like. And I had this impression in my mind. And you don't match anything in my mind at all. I'm kind of anticipating that. I can tell you this, Don. Your pastor is probably the best looking guy you'll ever see. I'm kidding. But your wife is beautiful. And you know that already. But here is a blind man before Jesus. And Jesus is going to give him instructions, and he's going to follow it through, and it's going to change his life. Now, after he is healed, as we'll see, if he saw Jesus in the streets, he wouldn't know it was Jesus. When he was healed, and when he got the instructions to be healed, he didn't see Jesus. So maybe he would remember how he sounded, but he doesn't know what he looks like. So Messiah comes, and when he does, you can look for a man who's going to open the eyes of the blind. Now, with this teaching opportunity, notice what Jesus says to his disciples. You know, I must work and we must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. So this is Jesus. He's got these men right there eating out of his palm in this teaching opportunity. He's saying, guys, make serving God your priority. Make serving God your urgency. Serve God now. Redeem the time. Don't waste precious moments on self and sin, but serve me. Serve God and make manifest the works of God. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm going to be that light. But I'm going to leave this world and you will need to be the lights. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Very, very, very powerful. I wonder how many of us have grasped that our days, our numbers are limited. I think of what the great reformer Richard Baxter wrote, and he was one of the consummate pastors of all times. He wrote this: I preached as never sure to preach again. So he went into the pulpit thinking this could be my last time. And then he said, as a dying man to dying men. What does that mean? That means he realized his days were numbered. This may be his last opportunity. And he preached with intensity. He preached with a passionate heart. A man dying to dying men. It is important, this point of urgency. I look at a lot of young folks, and I'm so excited about the play tonight to see our teens involved. That's just right. I commend the parents and you teens for your vision for ministry. There's a lot of young folks who say, you know what, I'm going to just serve God, but on my terms, or I'm just going to serve myself and I'll serve God later, serving God for older people. That's a big mistake. That's a really big mistake. Serve God now. For us as believers, if an opportunity is impressed upon our heart to serve, don't push it off. And often when God calls us to do something to manifest the works of God, it's at an inconvenient time. It's going to cost us something. You may not be feeling real hot at the moment, but God wants you to do something. And we say, you know what, I'll just get to that later. I'll just push it off down the road a little bit. And how many times have we pushed something down the road thinking we'll have another opportunity to serve that person, and it never surfaces again? Last May, my wife and I, we flew into Philadelphia. We did a historic tour with some of our church members We went to Spaghettisburg and Valley Forge and just some really neat places there in the east. And then from there, we had a memorial service for my dad and had some family members there. And then from there, we drove up really early in the morning to visit Elisa's side of the family just for a few minutes at a little cabin on a lake. And then from there, we drove to western New York to my family's farm, and we spent a couple days there. We baled hay, early cutting, and then we went from there we drove to South Bend, Indiana for a wedding. And then we drove back to the farm from South Bend. We had to return the car to Philadelphia, and no easy jaunt, that's five and a half hours. Well, on that way from the farm to the airport, we had to get there for an evening flight. And I'd forgotten that the next day we were going to host 8 people from IBC. Totally forgot about that. I'm going to get that email in the airport. You know, we haven't heard from you, Pastor. We're coming in tomorrow. Where are we staying? I said, I guess you're staying with us. It's our anniversary, but we'll have you with us. So we're driving back. We're tired a little bit. And on that road, it used to be 15 from Corning area down to Harrisburg. Elisa has a cousin. Her name's Debbie. Debbie's really sick. Really sick. And I'm watching the clock, and we're pushing the envelope just to work through the city of Brotherly Shove at 5 o'clock on that night. That's not ideal driving conditions. So I'm watching the clock, and Elisa says, what do you think if we stop and see Debbie? And we both knew we were running a tight thing, and we both wanted to see her. And she only lived a short couple miles off the interstate, so it wasn't like we're driving, you know, a lot more out of the way. And I said to her, I said, honey, I think we just need to push it. I'm just so tired, and we got to get to the airport. Pretty easy to make that justification. And she said, okay. And I said, honey, I promise you this. We'll be back for my mom's 80th birthday in the fall. When we come back, I promise you, we'll stop and see Debbie. We'll come and visit her. And we'll witness to Debbie. I know she needs the Lord. And we'll talk with her. And there'll be another time. Well, the next time I see Debbie is when I'm doing her funeral in August. How does that make you feel? When you had the opportunity now, while it's still day, with that person's life, and you think maybe 6 months later or 5 months later you'll see that person, but you feel like God's impressing you now, and then you start throwing all the excuses at God, saying, look, the timing's terrible, I don't feel real good, we have a plane to catch in this case, and you push it off until tomorrow, you may not have tomorrow with that person. You may not have tomorrow. So Jesus is urging his disciples, men, get involved. Here's a man who's blind. I'm going to show you theologically what's happening here, and I'm going to get involved in this man's life. It's going to change our plans today a little bit. But we're going to do it, because I'm going to illustrate what it means to put theology into practice and do the works of God, and hence glorify my Father, which is in heaven. Now, what he does next is classic. This is extremely dramatic. He could have touched the guy, you're healed. He could have just said the word, you're healed. He just thought the thought, he's healed. But instead he goes for this kind of dramatic presentation where he spits on the ground. Okay, so you're a parent. What do you tell your boys? Maybe your girls. I don't know. I only had boys. Our boys were always spitting. We would get a report from the nursery workers pretty much every week that our son John was spitting. And I would say, oh, I'm so sorry. He is so evil. We'll talk to him when we get home. We'd go home and get watermelon and have spitting contests, you know. So we're going to spit. Guys spit. It's just a manly thing to do, you know. Jesus did it, okay? He spits on the ground. Now, how much spittle is that? You know, how calculating are you in your spittle count, you know? But he spits, and then he takes the dirt and makes mud or clay with us and kneads it. And then he applies it to the eyes of the blind man. And then he gives them instructions to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash it off with the promise that he would be then healed of his blindness. What I see here, this is the sixth sign miracle in the Gospel of John. Number six is what? Number of man reminds me of creation, where God created man on the sixth day. Regardless of that background, what I think you see in this drama, this object lesson, is Jesus saying, I am the creator God, and I'm going to create sight for this man. Just like I created all things, I'm now going to create for him vision. I think you're seeing power. I think you're going to see the work of a creator, a divine person. Now, notice number five is, I think, the most important part of the whole message is these signs, these seven miracles in the Gospel of John, each one is to picture some aspect of the work of salvation. That's what the signs are pointing to. It's not just his grace and his compassion being and his power being demonstrated. All that's true, but each of these acts, when he feeds the multitude the bread, he then says, okay, this points to me. I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives you life, and I sustain life, and I'm the author and finisher of your faith. And if you want to live, come and eat, come and die. So here he says unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Powerful text. A lot of details. Here's the pool that he sends him to. This is a fantastic story. I was in Israel in 1993. This pool was nowhere to be found in 1993. 2004, the city had a water problem of a pipe. And they sent Ben Salome Bubba down to fix the pipe, right? And Bubba, Ben Shalom went down, and whoever else, Ben Rubin, and they went down there to dig and fix the pipe. And as they were digging the pipe and replacing it, they ran into two steps, really old steps. You see the steps in the picture all the way to the right? That's what they unearthed fixing the pipe. And this whole area had been filled in over the years, probably from the days of Jerome forward. Jerome talked about these pools. Jerome's the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate. So when we went to Israel last time, this is what you see. They're digging this thing up. You can get the measurements, the depth, the width, and so on. It's really one of these magnificent pools. Why is it so important, this pool? Well, if you're a Jew and you're being sieged by one of my relatives, Sennacherib, the Assyrian general, you know your city's going to be sieged. You need water to survive. And the problem in the day of Hezekiah was the water supply for Jerusalem was outside the wall. So if the Assyrians find where you're hiding your water and shut the water, turn the spigot off, you're done after time. So Hezekiah said, let's go from the Gihon Springs, which is outside the wall, there in that Kidron Valley, and let's get a tunnel made, and you guys start on this end, and we'll start on this end, and we'll dig to the middle, and we'll go 1,500 feet here, and we're going to make a conduit. We'll call it Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's also called the Virgin. So they created a chute from that spring into the inside of the city, down the southeast corner there, where you have these pools for water. This was what was dug up. This is where Jesus sent him. This is an interesting picture here, kind of with the pools. This is an artist's rendition. There was a road that came down to this pool, another kind of maybe way it looked, maybe a little clearer for you to see. You can see the pools. You can see the wall. The Gihon Springs is to the right of the wall, where number 18 is what the pool, and that's where Jesus sent him. And so this man who was blind was led down to that well. And sure enough, he went, therefore, he washed, and he came seeing. Very, very impressive. He's healed. This is a miraculous sign. And I like what it says there. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Reminds me a little bit of Julius Caesar's motto in Latin. My nephew's studying the history of ancient Rome right now at CU. I think of Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. This man's motto was, I went, I washed, I see. And he came back seeing. Very powerful. And this miracle, in many ways, points to what salvation looks like. Paralleling with his physical blindness, we have spiritual blindness. We can't see. And we can't change it. It's impossible. We can't heal ourselves of our spiritual blindness. We need God to take the initiative. We need God to open our eyes. And we're so thankful that He does His part. We repent and believe in the gospel. But when it comes to spiritual salvation, it's the work of God. He takes the initiative, and only He can do something about it. And so as you work for these signs, each one points to some aspect of the work of Christ. And we're on the sixth sign. There's seven in the book. All the signs are building up to the climactic miracle, which is the resurrection of Lazarus at the chiastic center of the Gospel of John. Very, very heightened point being made here in John's work. And so here this man comes back and he now sees. Now, if you're his neighbor or you've passed him as he begged, and often these folks are begging on our interstates and on our street corners and between places. They have their network. They have their system. They have their partners. They have their hierarchy. Location, location, location is everything. And so now what you have is the perplexity of the neighbors. They had seen him before. They knew where he sat. They knew he begged. And now they see him, and they're talking about it amongst neighbors. So over the clothesline, wife talking to wife, guy sitting out there on the swings talking to one another, and some said, "This is he! This has to be him!" Another said, "Well, I think it's just someone that looks like him." And then the blind man who was healed stands up and says, I am he. There's no identity crisis here. I was blind, but now I see. And of course, the questions are going to come to the blind man. Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" And he answered them, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight." And of course, from there, they're going to ask a question again when they hear that it was Jesus, this man that had healed him. And they said unto him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." And like I said, he couldn't recognize him even if he did see him, because when he had been confronted by Jesus before, he was blind. Now, as we tie this all together for a moment, here's a man who really had a need. Jesus saw him, knew all about his problems. He's going to minister to his physical needs, as we just saw. He's also going to minister to his spiritual needs. And we'll pick this story up. There's a progression of thought for the ninth chapter. Here's how it works. He tells his friends and neighbors, there was a man called Jesus. That's a good starting point. The person who helped me, showed compassion, healed me, he's a man. I think Jesus was a man's man. A man called Jesus healed me. Okay, he had it right. Jesus is 100% man. Born of a virgin. Perfect man. We're going to see in the next message that the Pharisees are going to say, "We're really not sure as to who this person is. We think he's a sinner because he did this miracle on the Sabbath." So they will say he cannot be of God, is the phrase. Boy, did they miss it there, because Jesus is God. 100% God. How do you work with those two points? 100% man, 100% God. I cannot grasp this person as to all those, what all that means. All I know is what the Bible says. He's man. He's God. He's the God-man. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. And then the Pharisees are going to get involved and bring this healed man before him. And they're going to say, "Who is this man? What's your assessment of this?" They won't even say the name Jesus. And the healed man says, "He is a prophet." Okay, so he's a man and he's a prophet. Now, that's true. He's prophet, priest, and king. But a prophet. That's progression from a man called Jesus to a prophet. And then the Pharisees are going to say, if any man confesses that Jesus is Christ, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. So don't say he's Messiah, or you'll pay the price. And this blind man is going to stand up for what the Lord did for him. And he's going to be put out of the synagogue. And when he's put out of his religious system, Jesus comes to him. And it's interesting what he says. He says, "Do you believe that I'm the Son of God?" Do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, I do, but who is he? And Jesus says, you are now looking at the Son of God. Do you believe? And the blind man says, I believe. I believe. Folks, that's conversion. Here's one. Jesus is a man called Jesus. He's of God. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Folks, for you to be saved, you must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, that he's everything he claimed to be. And for those who have repented of their sin and believe Jesus is the Savior who died for sin, when you call out to him in faith, he saves you and your eyes spiritually open. Now you see. Now you see. I love that song, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. This morning, do you see Christ spiritually? Do you see what he did for you? Have you trusted him? Do you believe he is your Savior? Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together.